Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said it." You may be seated. When we look at the Bible, the tendency for a lot of people is to break up the scripture into different sections or look at specific stories or single verses and try to interpret the meaning or purpose from each isolated text. Now, I agree that it can be very helpful for us to organize in our minds different chunks of scripture into these categories, such as literary style or an intended audience, a time frame, Old Testament, New Testament. This kind of organization can be very useful in helping us to understand what the writer was thinking when he penned his words. What I have a problem with, however, is when someone only considers the text in front of him and tries to pull out an application or meaning apart from the historical context, apart from the greater context of the book or letter or other writings of that author, or apart from the Bible as a whole. I mean, if someone were to quote Jeremiah 29 and say that this is a great promise from God to us, I'd be tempted to say, "I didn't know you were among the Jews taken captive to Babylon for 70 years. You see, the context matters. If we want to understand Scripture properly, we need to see the Bible for what it is. These 66 books inspired by one divine author intended to be one overarching story. And that is a message of redemption for God's people. Now, when we look at a passage, obviously we can learn a lesson from that text, but we can never isolate this message or that event from the rest of Scripture. And there will be times when we come across a difficult passage, hard to comprehend, even when we look at the surrounding verses. So in those cases, we need to practice good hermeneutics. That is to say that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. We look at the difficult text and we interpret it in light of a clear teaching from another passage. But the main thing I want us to realize right now is that all the Bible, all Scripture points us to Christ. The Bible shows that God had provided the means of redemption for a people who had fallen into a state of sin and corruption. Jesus Christ came as our Redeemer. So in today's passage, we're going to see how a familiar event from the time of Moses, that is the Passover, not only provided hope for Israel's release from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, but it also foreshadowed a better deliverance in the future, that there would be spiritual life, there would be spiritual freedom that is made possible by Jesus Christ, who came to redeem his people from bondage, the bondage of sin. Now, in about 2.5 weeks, many of us are going to partake in this Christian Passover Seder. And we will learn more about this celebration that was very meaningful, still is very meaningful for the Jews. But we as Christians can see the fulfillment of that Passover in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to go into more detail during that celebration. But for now, let's just consider a brief history of that first Passover that we can read about in the book of Exodus. Now, if you have read through the book of Exodus, or if you listened in Sunday school or watched the Ten Commandments, I'm sure you can recall those plagues that God sent to Egypt. And you remember Moses and Aaron, who were sent by the Lord to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And yet Pharaoh refused time after time. Even after several plagues had devastated Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. And then finally, God told Moses to go one more time to the Pharaoh, that he would send one final plague. And after that, Moses was assured that the Israelites would indeed be set free. We see that God had shown his power over Egypt. Now he also brought his unconditional love for his people, leading Israel out of bondage. That God would work out good for his people through an unquestionable display of his power. God himself would come down. He would kill those firstborn sons in Egypt. Israel would be spared, but only if they were faithful in obeying God's instructions. So in Exodus 12 and 13, from where Ellen was reading this morning, we can see God's intention for Israel in the Passover. God had given Moses and Aaron all these details and instructions for Israel to follow so that they could keep the Passover. In these two chapters, we see that there are several symbols that God included within his instructions, these symbols that had special meaning for the Jews. We see the unleavened bread representing the removal of sin. We see the bitter herbs reminding them of their suffering and slavery. We see the week-long festival showing and reminding the people of God's completion of his work in 7 days. We see the land of Egypt, that land of slavery and sin, and then the promised land, Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where freedom would come through God's deliverance from Egypt. And we even have Moses, who became a symbol. He was the mediator of God's covenant. But the most powerful symbol for Israel in the Passover was that year-old, unblemished male lamb. Israel was told that they must sacrifice the lamb without breaking any bones, take some of the lamb's blood, apply it to the doorposts and the lintel of their houses. And when God saw the blood applied to the around the door of the house, he would spare the firstborn of that death penalty he had promised. God would see that blood had already been shed, that they killed the lamb, that they were trusting in God's substitutionary atonement. Now, throughout all the following generations, the Jews were told that they must keep this Passover to remind them of God's powerful and merciful deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. Okay, so that was just a brief history, but I want us to recognize that this Passover was an important festival for the Jews. In our passage, Matthew reminds us of that week-long festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also of that Passover meal that occurred on the first day of the celebration. As we see in John's Gospel, Jesus had previously gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Luke even tells us that Jesus' parents went year after year to celebrate that festival in Jerusalem when Jesus was still a child. So we can see that Jesus had this strong desire that he would be faithful in commemorating that celebration which had shown God's deliverance for his people. We also see here that his disciples had a very strong desire to celebrate this Passover with him. I'm sure that Jesus' teachings during the meal were rich, that he stirred up great emotions within these disciples, that they could feel Jesus' passion within his renditions of the Passover story. So the disciples came to him, saying that they wanted to make these preparations for the meal. And they discussed their plans with Jesus. And we see here that Jesus had not only been thinking about these arrangements before they spoke to him, but he actually begun to make preparations for the venue of where they were to go. Once again, we see this glimpse of the Lord's control over the circumstances in his life. Now, if you recall, the chief priests had been giving the people instructions that if they saw Jesus, that they were to let them know where he was, because they were seeking to have him arrested. They were expecting Jesus to come to Jerusalem and that they would have to go find him. But Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem in secret, did he? No, you remember on Palm Sunday, that day when the whole city came out to him, they were shouting his praises, bringing him into town as if he were this great military hero who had come back from defeating the enemy. And then even when Jesus forced the merchants and money changers out of the temple, the religious authorities were still too afraid to bring charges against him because the people revered him. They saw him as a great prophet. So throughout the Gospels, we see how Jesus had constantly evaded those who opposed him. And the Gospel writers could look back on those times and say that his hour had not yet come. You see, they now had realized that Jesus was in control of his life. He was following his Father's timeline. He knew when it would be time for him to lay down his life. And here in our passage, we see Jesus' comment to his disciples that shows that the moment had finally come. He says, "My time is at hand." This was going to be Jesus' final Passover. He had a lot to communicate to his disciples on that occasion, and he would communicate to them in that upper room and display these different signs during the Passover, which would prove to be a very memorable event for them. So Jesus was going to make sure that nothing would prevent him and his disciples from sharing that Passover meal together. Now, knowing that Judas had sought an opportunity to deliver Jesus over to the authorities, when Peter and John came up to Jesus, Jesus didn't vocalize the location of where they would eat that meal. Instead, he told his two disciples, "Go to town, look for this certain man, and this man is going to direct you to the place that we're going to stay and that you can prepare that meal." Now, if we understand the culture of that time, it should be clear that Jesus had already made these arrangements with the man. Now, why can I assume that? Well, the man they were looking for, he said, would be carrying a jar of water. Now, John and Peter probably gave Jesus a questioning look. You see, men in that day did not carry water jugs around. That was the woman's job. It'd be like telling someone today, "Go downtown and look for the farmer who's carrying a pink purse." And it's just something that's completely out of place. So this was to be a signal for these two disciples so that they can easily spot that something's out of the norm here. That's the man we need to go talk to. So it seems that Jesus' purpose in setting up that private encounter between that man and those two disciples was that he had to prevent an opportunity for Judas to know where they would be and then inform the authorities, "This is where we can go, this is where you can break up the party." Jesus was going to prevent any unwanted guests from showing up to that place. He was in control. So he, not Judas, would decide when and where he'd be handed over to the authorities, over to his accusers. He knew that it was going to take place, but it would take place after the Passover meal. We see in our passage, Matthew moves forward to that memorable event, that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples later that evening. He and those 12 were sharing the Passover in the upper room, as we read from some of the other Gospels. All four Gospels give their rendition of what happened that evening. If you read from Mark, Luke, and John, you can find some additional details that we don't see here. But all four Gospels include that shocking statement from Jesus when he told his disciples in the middle of this Seder, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, maybe you recall how Jesus had spoken multiple times to his disciples, telling them about his upcoming suffering and death that would be taking place when he went up to Jerusalem. He told them that he would be delivered to the authorities. He said he would be beaten, crucified. And now, during this Last Supper, he makes it clear that it would be one of them, one of the 12, who would betray him. When he said this, the disciples were obviously stunned. I mean, sure, Jesus had rebuked them in the past. He said that they were being selfish, they were full of pride, they were lacking faith. But to say that one of you will betray me seemed unfathomable to them. I mean, they were the 12, that inner circle of Jesus' closest companions. They were the ones who remained when the crowds left him. They gave up family life. They gave up careers. They gave up a place that they called home so that they would follow him and carry out their ministry and helping the people. They saw his miraculous signs up close. He had just recently brought their friend Lazarus back to life. These disciples knew that Jesus wasn't a fraud, that he was the Messiah. Peter called him the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they all agreed with him. And yet Jesus was clear that, yes, someone in this very room will betray me. Now, we can look back on that event, and maybe we can wonder, did any of his disciples have a hunch that Jesus was talking about Judas? But no, each of them came up or was asking Jesus, making sure that it wasn't him that would be the guilty party. They were asking him, "Is it I, Lord?" And the way that this question is actually worded has that expectation that the question would be answered in the negative. In other words, they were saying, "Surely not I, Lord," or, "You're not talking about me." Each one expects Jesus to say, "No, it's not you." And yet, it seems that there's perhaps just a hint of doubt within them. Again, the disciples had already been exposed for their pride and their selfishness. Yes, they were his disciples. Yes, they followed him. But they were also prone to sin. Each disciple here wanted the assurance that he wouldn't be the one to betray his Lord. I mean, to betray Jesus is obviously a pretty serious matter. And when we hear Jesus pronounce that impending doom upon the one who was going to do this, we see him say here, "Woe to that man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Maybe we are led to ask the question, okay, if Jesus says something like this about his betrayer, then can a person be forgiven if he betrays the Lord? I mean, if it's going to be better for that man, we know he's talking about Judas, to have never been born, then there can't be any doubt he's talking about someone who was going to face the eternal punishment of hell. I mean, if Judas is in heaven, then he would be extremely glad that he was born, right? So if Judas had not carried out this betrayal, would there have been a chance that his sins would be forgiven? So again, can it be possible for someone to be forgiven if he betrays God? Well, let me make this clear. Just because someone betrays Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean that that person has committed the unpardonable sin. I mean, realistically, Peter was guilty of betraying the Lord. He denied him 3 times. He disassociated himself with Jesus. And yet Peter was moved by godly grief. As Paul tells us, godly grief leads to what? To repentance. Judas, on the other hand, was moved by worldly grief, which leads to death. So what's the difference here? Well, ultimately, Judas only cared about himself. He was concerned about the pain and the shame that he experienced in his betrayal. His heart was hard. He didn't love Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, would be grieved that he sinned against the Lord. His heart was softened. He humbled himself before Jesus and sought his forgiveness because he loved him. So when Judas asks Jesus here, "Is it I, Rabbi?" he already knew the answer. Judas had made these arrangements with the chief priests. He wanted to carry out this betrayal because he hated Jesus. His heart was wicked. He was full of pride. He had no intention of humbling himself or seeking the Lord's mercy. Now, someone might say, "Okay, but wasn't the crucifixion God's plan for Jesus? And Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him, that all this had been prophesied, so didn't Judas never even have a choice? I mean, God put him where he was, setting him up for failure, forcing him to sin against Jesus." But like I said previously, God doesn't force anyone to sin. We sin when we are led astray by the wickedness in our own hearts. So was God in control of this situation? Of course he was. Does he bring about his purposes so that his plans will be carried out, that his will is done? Yes. But he didn't force Judas to sin? No, he didn't. Well, maybe we don't understand. But it's obviously a complex thing for us to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's intentions. It seems like a paradox that none of us can fully grasp. But some of God's mysteries go beyond our comprehension. Let us just realize that those who are born again, those who have a new heart and a new spirit, are no longer dead in their sins and trespasses. They hear the shepherd's voice. They listen to him. They follow him as his humble servants. And God never lets go of them. They are eternally secure. But unfortunately, this can't be said of Judas. His heart was hard. He died in his sins. And he now suffers in hell. As we come to the end of our passage, I want us to take a moment to consider God's purposes and the symbolism that we find in the Passover. Passover proved to be the appropriate time for Jesus to be sentenced to death. When we read through the Old Testament, we see page after page of these sacrifices that were brought before the keys, that were priests, that were killed, that were burned on the altar, that they were to be offered up as a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. God instructed Aaron and Moses to implement that sacrificial system to show the seriousness of our sins, that every person has sinned against God, that we've all committed high treason against him. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, even though the Israelites were doing this year after year, day after day, these perpetual sacrifices were insufficient to remove sin. We read here, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You see, the people came to realize that the wages of sin is death, that a death was required for God's judgment to be carried out. The people brought forward their acceptable sacrifice in obedience to God so as to make the atonement that was necessary. But even before that sacrificial system was legally put into place by Moses, God had already shown his people how they could be saved from an otherwise unstoppable death, unstoppable because it came from the hand of the Lord. He told Moses that he was going to provide a substitute, a lamb killed in their place. The Israelites were instructed to kill those first Passover lambs, to display the blood on their houses, so that they would be saved from the angel of the Lord. And they were to act faithfully, to trust in God's provision, in order for their firstborn sons to be spared from death. It's a lot like what we see in the case of Abraham and Isaac, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son of the promise. And in that last moment before Abraham was going to slay his son, what did God do? He provided a substitute. He brought forward that ram. The ram's life would be taken and Isaac would be spared. And this should serve as a reminder to us that we are all in that place of Isaac, that we all stand guilty before God because of our sins, our rebellion against the Lord. If God does not provide a substitute, we will face his judgment. So the Passover lambs pointed forward to something better, a better substitute, the Redeemer who brings spiritual salvation. And our passage today is another reminder that God's timing is perfect. Jesus knew he came to die, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And there were a lot of angry, violent people who wanted him dead. They even tried to kill him. And yet Jesus wasn't going to die until it was his time. He would die during the Passover, during that festival that reminded the people of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, which also foreshadowed the spiritual deliverance that is accomplished by Christ. Again, God's ways are perfect, and we would do well to follow his plans and to be in his will rather than seek our own ways. And what is God's will? Well, in this case, God showed his people that the Passover lamb was to be slain to make atonement, to serve as a substitute for the people. Without that lamb, death would come on the household. And in a similar way, Jesus came as our final Passover lamb. He gave his life to spare us from the wrath of God. Hebrews tells us also that Jesus took the place of Moses, that he became the mediator of the new covenant. And what did he do to establish that covenant? He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in that single sacrifice, we know that nothing else was needed. That sacrifice was sufficient for us. Jesus doesn't have to offer himself day after day, year after year, continually dealing with our sin. But as the writer of Hebrews says, he could sit down at the right hand of God after he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. His sacrifice was perfect. His work was accomplished. And therefore, he could say on the cross, "It is finished." Nothing else was needed. Jesus was that final Passover lamb, the final acceptable sacrifice. Every sacrifice in the temple after his death was an abomination performed by those who were putting their hope in a system that had been fulfilled and replaced by Christ. The destruction of the temple 40 years later put an end to those religious blasphemies. We don't have to trust in bringing our sacrifices to God. The Bible tells us how we are saved. We trust in Jesus. We believe that his work had been accomplished already and that it is sufficient for us because he came to deliver us from sin. At the beginning of the sermon, I talked about the importance of looking at God's overall word and understanding that all of this leads us to our Redeemer, to Christ. Now, it's unfortunate that some people tend to ignore the Old Testament, feel that it doesn't have any bearing on our lives as Christians. But friends, it does help for us to have this background, to understand why we so desperately need a Savior. The law and the prophets show us the seriousness of our sin, that we have committed treason against our Creator, that we deserve to be punished. And that's what we see in the law and in this sacrificial system, the system which included the Passover lamb, served as a type of redemption, a redemption that was made complete in Jesus. Jesus told us he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on his fulfillment of the Passover with his institution of the Lord's Supper. We will see how during that supper, Jesus said that the new covenant had begun. The bread, the wine, these things would remind the people, all of us who belong to the Lord, they remind us of his covenant with us, this new covenant. Just as the Passover lamb pointed people forward to Christ, the bread and wine point us back to him. Now, these symbols here are more than just reminders, however. We are to use them as God has instructed us. Remember, it was an act of faith in God's promise of deliverance that Israel applied the lamb's blood to their homes. Similarly, we receive the bread and wine, the bread and juice, showing that we believe, that we trust in Christ, that we have faith in him. It's unwise for those who do not have this faith to partake in this. Paul says we cannot do this flippantly. So for us to come to the table, which we will do in just a few moments, is to show that we have put our hope in Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now. We want to humble ourselves before you and to take seriously that sacrifice that you gave your life. That's how serious our sins are. The Israelites knew that death was coming, and the only way they could be saved from that death was through applying that blood, faithfully obeying you, knowing that this was a substitute, one life for another. And in a more glorious way, we can look back now and know that Jesus is sufficient. His sacrifice covers our sin penalty. Without it, we still remain in our sins. We remain under the wrath of God. So God, help us to take this seriously and treasure this great gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. May we never forget. And may we never act flippantly and casually when we talk about the sacrifice that you made and the redemption that comes through faith in you. Help us to give glory to you, Lord.